Good morning, all.
Good morning.
We're gathered here to, again, open up the Word of God. We are in lesson number 32 in our continuing series, Rudiments Unto Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God. Today's lesson is entitled, Of Distraction and Focus. Of Distraction and Focus. We talked about the fact that we had a series going for about 9 lessons about sins of the tongue and right things to do with the tongue. And we're going to make a transition from words to deeds. What does God tell us about our deeds? And we got to that point by first starting with 2 other aspects of our deeds. One, 2 lessons back, we talked about God's judgment of our deeds, that on the last day of history all the books would be opened, and that our life, every element in it, the shameful and the good, would be an open book on the day of the dead, the great Dies Irae. The books are opened, and therefore, how should we walk, realizing that there are all the things that are done in darkness, the secret things and secret counsels of the heart would be one day revealed for all to know. The second thing that we talked about last week was where men's judgment of our deeds must be considered cut short, where men's arm is too short to reach, which is specifically to judge the human heart. That's God's job alone. Therefore, Paul refused to accept anyone's judgment of him on heart matters, because they could not know how well he served God, or there was merely external service and not of a true heart. And even Paul said his own conscience was not a good guide to whether or not he would be approved of God, though he was unaware of any blameful thing in his walk as an apostle. Okay. So now we've talked about those two aspects. Now we're going to make a fundamental tradition into transition directly into discussing our deeds. And this focal point that we're going to get into today starts us at Proverbs chapter 4, which will give us the transition from the words in our mouth to the deeds of our hand. Let's turn to Proverbs 4, shall we, and read the Word of God. Proverbs 4:11. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it, and pass away. For they sleep not except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness, and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Here we see the passage relating to the lips. The froward mouth and the perverse lips are to be put aside. Now we hear what the transition is. Verse 25. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Now we see here how the transition works. In verse 24, we start with putting away the sins of the mouth, the froward mouth, and the sinful mouth, and the tongue that's deceptive. All these things he mentions first. And the next step is the eyes, because, of course, the eyes are what are alerting us where to walk. And the thing to be kept in mind is that we must always have our eyes set on the path and the goal, that we do not stumble therein. Remember how we started this passage, already in verse 12. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble, primarily because he is in a straight path. It's a narrow path, but running in it and walking in it, he will not stumble, nor will he fall. He will be in good shape. But the important thing is that he needs to keep his eye specifically on that path and on nothing else. He's not even to consider turning aside into the path of the evil men. We notice that these evil men are pathologically evil. It says they cannot even go to sleep at night unless they've done some evil thing. And sleep is taken from them, meaning they're get insomnia if they haven't caused someone else to fall and stumble. This is the nature of the evil man. He's saying, therefore, holding this up to examination, avoid this path. But we see the course taken in his final instructions in chapter 4. The froward mouth, deceitful, perverse lips, cut them off, stop them, remove them, purge them out of your own body. And then the eye is the next thing in line, the eyeball. And we're going to talk about the eyeball predominantly and how it affects our path, which path we choose, and how well we walk in the path we're in. Because unfortunately, some of us are on the right path, but because of where we have our eyeballs, we're tripping and stumbling in the path. We're in the right path, we're not on the wrong path, but the path that we should be walking well in, we are stumbling about in it. And that's due to the effect of the eye not being on the right thing. The eye being on distractions, where our focus is essentially compromised. We are distracted by other things, and that causes our walk in Christ to stumble. And therefore, the path which was made totally straight for us, and when there is no stumbling, we even learned this from 1 John, the second chapter, there is no occasion of stumbling in Him. Both Jesus, of course, the preeminent one, and a faithful brother who gives no occasion of stumbling to his other brothers. So we find out that he, following the directions of his Father here, he will not stumble in the path. But it's important that he not keep his eyes on anything else but his goal, on his mark, as it were. And then and only then will he be in a position to know where each foot goes. What his next, people always talk about, what's the next step? Funny that what we talk about is a metaphor, but it's physically the motion of one foot to the next. We talk about, you know, the steps to load a program in a computer. Well, interestingly enough, the metaphor again is of the human foot taking another advance, one more pace. So we always talk about steps, which always reflect a spiritual dimension of our walk. The physical walking of a human body is reflected in that word. And so he tells us here, after telling us to always keep our eyes straight, look right on, don't look to the side, and keep your eyelids straight before thee. We are not to divert our attention. We get into Proverbs 7 about all the seductions, for example, of the prostitute on the hill. Was every intention of diverting our glance, for example, from the right path. So there are many seductions and distractions and pulls and things to draw us away that will tend to choke our proper straight growth. Our straight growth spiritually is due to our keeping our eyeball straight and our eyelids right on the mark at all times. And verse 26, ponder the path of thy feet. Now, this is a very good point. How many people are actually sitting there pondering, weighing heavily the path of their feet, the one that they're on, where the way they're going? How many sins would be avoided if we would just stop one second and ponder the path? In other words, take stock of where we're going with what we're doing. What is going to result from my continuing in this course? Ponder the path of your feet. And in so doing, keeping our eyes straight, we'll say, this I should drop entirely. I should not do this anymore. This has no part in my life. It is a hindrance to my walking straight before God. So we need to ponder the path of our feet. It's not just laid out for us. It is in the sense that God makes a straight path for us. We are to pray that God makes straight all the paths of His people. But we're not just to walk in it lamely or unconsciously or like zombies. We are to think about it. We are to ponder it. We are to plumb that path to its depth to understand how it benefits us in every particular. It is of value to us to stay in that path, and it's not something we just do mindlessly. We are to ponder the path of our feet, whether we are going the right way or not. And if we are going the right way, we are to keep our eyeballs always straight in front of us. Because everything out to this side is going to nail us. The predominant thing about being saved in Christ is this. Sin's dominion is cut down and is basically restricted to one area, almost exclusively. The dominion that sin has is crunched down inside us, and the old man has only one vent to get out. You know what that is? Our affections, the things we like and love, that we set our hearts on. That's the only handle that essentially Satan has. We can have an affection to be proud or arrogant. We can have affection for luxurious things. We can have affection for improper affection for ladies and all sorts of things. But the point is, it's those things, or just a love of the world, to put it in John's term in 1 John. God has cleansed us and reduced the domain of sin very, very small. So Satan has to work with one thing, the affections. And how does he get our affections energized? By getting our eyes onto something else that is delightful in particular. Remember, the fruit in the Garden of Eden was a delight to the eyes. So the affections were appealed to. And in our day and age, it's the same thing. Love of the world is enmity with God. And that's the only handle by which Satan can get most, I would say 95% of all individuals. There are very few people who are, you know, 1,000% pure atheists, who have no affections of anything, who just have a pure hatred of God. Most people, their mind and their hearts are on something else, and therefore they turn their back on God and say no, and will have to stand in the judgment day and will fall as a consequence of that. Their affections will be their undoing. Hence, we read in Psalm 119 that David asks and prays for God, O Lord, teach me right affections. Give them to me. Take away the bad affections, the things that my heart sets itself on wrongly, that I might not be straying from the right path. So we are to ponder the path. And let all thy ways be established, which is to be, let them all be straight, firmly grounded. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left, and remove thy foot from evil. So here we have a very, very strong passage relating to the importance of focus in our Christian walk. The criticality of always being moving forward in one path, the path that God has set forth. So the eyes are a big problem. We are continually diverting our gaze away from Christ. And if we hope to grow spiritually, we must learn this. We first must learn the tongue, and we learn from James that whoever can bridle the tongue is a perfect man. So the assumption is that all these things are going to be happening simultaneously. We'll be bridling the tongue, the same time we're learning to walk straight, the same time we're pondering our path, the consequences of our course. So it's important that all these things be put together. What kind of things can distract us? Let's think about this one person here who's talked about the evil man who cannot sleep unless he's done some evil and whose sleep is taken away from him unless he causes someone else to fall. There are those who take pleasure in distracting Christians from their run. We know that Satan does. He loves to get people off track with all sorts of things to attract their attention. Look how Satan tried to attract Jesus, or distract Jesus, showing him the kingdoms of the world. Look at this. Look at it. Gaze upon this. And what was Jesus doing the entire time? Gazing upon the face of his Father. Only one thing was important, one thing needful as far as Jesus was concerned. He who sent him to do the will and be always pleasing, no matter what. Job had a similar idea. I will trust him though he slay me. I have my eyes on Christ, on my Redeemer, who will raise me up at the last day. Must be this consistent. We have to have our eyes nailed straight ahead. I use the symbol of why they do you put blinders on horses, so that when they run the race, they're not distracted from what's going on or next to them. They need to move straight forward and look only to the finish mark, and then they will run a good race. Same too with us. Funny that we are not willing to put blinders on ourselves, though we'd be glad to put blinkers on a horse. But we are worse than the horse in this respect. We are more prone to stumble in the path. We are more prone to have our feet straightened, as it were, to become lame in the race, for that matter, and to be caught up and slow down, and then finally turn our foot to the left, turn our foot to the right. We'll talk in later studies about what that specifically means, what the content of the law is that reflects deviating from the right path, the straight path. Make straight the paths of the Lord, is what John the Baptist cried out. It's our duty too. And we start that not with, let's straighten out this boy's path, or that man's path, or this lady's path, or this church's path. Straighten out our own path. Then once we are in the path and ponder our path, we are in much better shape to straighten out someone else's path. But they all got to be straightened. There's no question about it. That's not optional. The world will eventually walk on the king's highway, according to Isaiah 35. And even the stupid and the idiot, according to that very passage, will not fail to walk properly therein, because it's so clearly defined what the right path is. There'll be no cause of stumbling in the world. God will remove the veil that blinds all nations one day. From Isaiah 25, verse 7, I believe. Let's take a look at some various passages that have to do with we being pulled off the path. Let's take probably the most antagonistic one that we can think of, the one that really hurts us the most when we think that it could happen to us and has happened for 20 centuries. And that is the one described in Acts 20. Turn to Acts 20, shall we? And we'll look at verse 30 and 31. See how Paul is reacting here to a serious situation. He's just got through telling them to take heed to themselves. And he says, verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise. Now he's saying that in your own midst, that is where you least expect to have trouble, where those that are like-minded with you, men shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. You see what's going on here? Here's a distraction. Here's a pull away from the path of Christ. Arising up from our own midst, men who speak perverse things, that is, things that are not in accordance with the Bible, that do not... Yes, question. Acts 20, verse 30. Acts 20, verse 30. Let's repeat that again. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. First thing we notice is that they arise, that is, they go up through the normal course of promotion, but not necessarily promotion of God. So they arise speaking perverse things for a purpose. The reason that they say these things is to draw away disciples after them. And we'll look at what Matthew Henry said. I've only one quote today on that passage. But verse 31, therefore watch, that is, in consequence of the fact that I'm guaranteeing you that this is going to happen, that people will attempt to draw you away and distract you from your prime focal point, watch and remember this, that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day with tears. What's he saying there? 365 times 3 times night and two. He did it twice, night and day. He did it for 3 years running, and he warned them with tears. They could see the tears in Paul's eyes respecting this. I am warning you. This is how important it was that Paul convey to his people here, the Christians here they're speaking to, that they're going to be distracted. They're going to have a distraction that is intended to pull them off the path and to follow other people, to become disciple of something other than the purity of Christ and his worship. See? Watch, remember that I, for the space of 3 entire years, night and day, every single night, with tears in my eyes, warned you that this was going to happen. If Paul put this kind of emphasis on a warning with tears, night and day, for something on the space of over 1,000 days running, I would think it's important. I don't think this is optional. I don't think this is something that we can say it's a minor point, we can put that in the back burner as a concern. Not true. This is how important staying on the right path is. We must be warned. We must remember that in our own midst, people will rise up to divert us away from the true path. Let's see what Matthew Henry says on this very passage. These kind of distractions, these kind of seductions away from the true path. I quote from Matthew Henry, "Take heed to yourselves, for some shepherds will apostatize." Verse 30. "Also of your own selves, among the members, nay, perhaps among the ministers of your own church, among you that I am now speaking to," though I am willing to hope it does not go so far as that. You see, he's talking to his own people. He says, maybe you yourself. Well, I hope it's not the case. But because Paul warned us, we better take this dead seriously. Continuing, "Shall men arise speaking perverse things, things contrary to the right rule of the gospel and destructive of the great intentions of it? Nay, they will pervert some sayings of the gospel and arrest them to make them patronize their errors." 2 Peter 3:16. "Even those that were well thought of among you and that you had confidence in will grow proud and conceited and opinionative and will refine upon the gospel and will pretend with more nice and curious speculations to advance you to a higher form. But it is to draw away disciples after them, to make a party for themselves that shall admire them and be led by them and pin their faith upon their sleeve." We see the hazard that's set forth by Matthew Henry in this very passage. It can come from any quarter. Because these men are rising up into authority and gathering disciples, we see that we're talking about a potential problem in rulership over churches and other realms to draw us away. Therefore, take heed. It can come from any quarter, even the most trusted quarters. Notice that there was a warning there. In verse 31, Paul warning night and day. Turn with me to Ezekiel 3. In Ezekiel 3, verses 20 and 21. "Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned, also thou hast delivered thy soul. We see here that Paul is warning them because he does not want to be guilty of the righteous falling into sin and not having favor with God. So, we sometimes hear from the master school, do good kids get spanked or bad kids get spanked? Well, if anything, this is the scriptural support for the notion that a good kid does get spanked, that a righteous one can be effectively warned from evil. And of course, that is one of the contents of discipline, is a warning to draw our foot back from evil, from rebellion, things on this order. And it is a good thing, and therefore the righteous can be warned, and this is exactly what Paul is doing in Acts, warning the righteous to sin not. And he's going to tell them that there's something going to rise up in their midst to distract them and draw them away from the pure worship of Christ. We are, by the way, as James tells us, drawn and enticed by our own lusts, our own affections. A lust is an affection, something that our heart is set on. As I said earlier, that the handle by which Satan can grab us is our affections of our heart, because they so easily go astray and set themselves upon wrong things to desire. Wrong desires, wrong lusts, wrong likes, wrong loves that only pull us away. It's because our eyes are diverted to the left or right and say, oh, look over there. Oh, look over there. Instead of, oh, look at Christ. Big difference. One will strengthen us. Remember what we read in Proverbs 4, that they will be like a light shining greater and greater, brighter and brighter, until the perfect day is finally dawned in this world. That's the expectation that we can have. Turn with me to Philippians 3, starting at verse 14 of Philippians 3rd chapter. This, of course, is a very familiar passage, and I think it sums up most of what we're talking about. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Those last four words clinch it. They summarize what the problem is. He is pressing toward the mark. They are minding earthly things. And as a consequence, they are now become enemies of the cross of Christ, from the preceding verse. See? Now take a look at the very thing. I press toward the mark. This word, or this notion here, is a compound Greek word meaning to stretch goalward. Stretch. We've seen in the end of an Olympic race, which we'll be seeing, I guess, later this summer, is that they strive and they stretch and they try to get as close to that mark as possible and get there as fast as they possibly can with every ounce of their being. This is exactly what Paul is doing. And notice what else he's doing. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, that is, I have not been able to grasp it. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. It's important that we set aside the things that are behind. Now, let's be consistent. Paul, previously in chapter 2 and also in chapter 3, discusses a lot of his past, his history. So he kind of, it's like the memory of Amalek will be wiped out. Well, but it's always preserved in Scripture. That phrase is preserved in Scripture, so Amalek is always remembered, even though the memory is to be wiped out. So too, Paul says, we forget what's past, most of which, in Paul's instance, was but dung. Counted it but dung for the surpassing excellency of Christ, saying we have to forget what's past, because if I concentrate on what's on past, I'm not going to be a very good runner if I'm looking behind me. I'm not going to be very good if I'm looking to the side. Like the scene in Chariots of Fire where Abraham loses a race because he looked to the side to see where he stood with the others. He should not have minded where the others stood. He was pressing toward the mark. He might have won that race. He didn't, because he turned and looked. And turning and looking can be very hazardous. It was hazardous to Lot's wife to turn and look. It was a serious thing. They should have pressed toward the mark of safety. God pulled them out with angels helping, and she had to look backward. My home is going up in flames. Rather than I'm being saved by angels. Our affections, where our heart is going to be where our eyes gaze. And where our eyes are gazing, a pretty good indicator of the heart. They really are. So we can always say the man whose eyes, his eyes set on Christ, was going to be showing it by pressing toward the mark always and not being distracted by anything. He's going to be so diligent in his prosecuting that path that nothing will dislodge him. Nothing will dislodge him from seeking Christ first every minute of every day. Not even, God forbid, a minister rising up to deflect him from the truth. After all, he's had Paul's warning in Acts 20, warning him of that. And these people had a remembrance of 3 years of Paul warning day and night about this problem, this possible problem. So Philippians tells a good story here, really capsulizes it. Hebrews 12 sets the same lesson forth. The imagery of a race is used also in 1 Corinthians 9. We'll pretty much limit our discussion to Hebrews 12 of the race symbolism. And we spoke about this even in our prayers. We were quoting these phrases from Scripture of Hebrews 12:1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter, and author and finisher of our faith. So notice here, first point, let us lay aside every weight. How much sense would it be to have a runner in an Olympic race having a knapsack with 200 pounds of weight on his back? We realize in Pilgrim's Progress how much better progress Christian made once he dumped that big load of junk off of his back, the burden that he was carrying. So too, whatever is preventing you and holding you back as a drag or a friction in your walk or your run for Christ, your run for heaven really, which is that mark that he's trying to attain to, is the resurrection of the dead, Paul in Philippians, that mark set before him in Christ, that whatever sets us back from that is a weight. It is like running with weights on your arms and your legs and pockets full of, you know, lead weights. And he said, let's set them aside. They are not worth keeping on our body. They are not worth insisting on possessing. Dump them. Get rid of them. Set them aside. That is, to the side, so they don't get in your way. You don't set the weights in front of you and then run and stumble over them. You have to set them aside. Then you get to the mark with freedom. And with greater speed, set them aside, because these things are our sins. Our lusts and our affections and our likes and our loves and our wants get in the way. And these are the things that weigh us back down. The other thing that slows us down in our walk for God. Soon we're not running for the mark, we're walking. Soon we're sauntering toward the mark of Christ. And very soon we're crawling and walking halt and lame. And this is actually the emphasis given in the 13th verse of Hebrews 12. Verse 13 we read, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. You see, it's important. If we are lame, what's the solution to being lame in our walk? A straight path, a level, straight, flat path. And that allows, as we walk on a straight path, our foot will heal. We will move faster. Maybe this month not so fast, but if we're going the straight path, hey, another month will go by, another few months, and having exercised ourselves in righteousness, now the heels start to strengthen, and we're not walking lame anymore, and soon we're running like we're supposed to be, like Paul did. Matter of fact, a life of holiness is, the more mature you become, the faster you're moving to heaven. And then Paul reached the mark on the day his head was cut off by Nero. He burst through the finish line to heaven at that stage. That's the calling in Christ. We may not be able to go out in a burst of glory like Paul did, but I think we each have our own race to run. But we need to run it with pure conviction that there's nothing else important but this race that we're running. We run it not for ourselves. We run it for our families too. We'll see that as we get into some more scriptures, how critical this is to the building up of a righteous holy family, a righteous holy city, a righteous holy nation, a righteous holy world, which is what God is calling the world to do, and what he's trying to draw us all into. So Hebrews 12 tells us also to run this, verse 1, run the race with patience. Don't expect to get there. You could stumble and fall. We just read that in verse 13. You know, but straighten out the path and start walking again, even if you got to limp a bit at first. At least you're going the right way. And as you continue to walk in a straight path, a level path, it'll heal. That which is turned out will be healed. And that's how you do it. And you've got to be patient. I said, month by month, sometimes it's year by year. But boy, don't let a day go by that you haven't gotten closer to the mark. And the principle is continual acceleration. But boy, what's going to do damage, immense, irreparable damage to that acceleration is if you are distracted. Because it could be you're distracted over there. And nothing worse than if you're driving on the freeway and you're looking over there too long, you don't see what's happening in front of you. You crash. Or someone else makes a lane change and you weren't aware of it because you had your mind on something else. So too, you can have a spiritual crash because you minded earthly things. Another cause of crashing, according to Romans 12:16, is minding high things. Do not mind high things, but rather associate with the lowly in a state. Okay? All sorts of things that we mind, our mind sets on as important or critical or what have you, and they're not. They're dung again, and it's stupid to cast a bunch of dung in your own path and then run through it to the mark of Christ. Set them aside. Anything that besets you. You like too much stereos too much? Set the stereo aside. Sell it. Better, as Jesus said, you know, he was even telling this to the rich young man. That was the problem with the rich young men. The weight on him that he needed to set aside was all his wealth. Because he used it wrongly. He had the wrong opinion of it. And so Jesus said, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. He wouldn't have anything of it because it beset him so heavy. He couldn't set it aside. He loved it too much. He minded earthly things. His eyes were not on Christ. His eyes were on himself. Which is to say that focus inward is as bad as focus to wrong things outward. We have to keep our eyes on Christ. What a glory and a joy it is when they are in Christ, because that gives spiritual strength to us. You know something? More spiritual strength than the things of this world. Look at Psalm 4, will you, please? I think this is very important. Verses 6 and 7. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. See, the things that make people glad are these earthly things. The harvest came in. Look at all this corn. Yay, I made a lot of money this week. Look at all the wine that we have. These are the earthly things that we mind. But what does David say? That he got more joy and gladness in his heart from meditating on God than minding the things of the world. This harvest of corn and this wine that's popping up. He says their harvest and their wine does not give them as much gladness in their hearts as God gives me in my heart. So you're better off with God. You're happier and more glad and joyful in Christ than you would be if you tried to find your joy among the things of this world that distract us and beset us and weigh us down. Now, I'm not at all proposing that we be totally heavenly minded so that we're no earthly good. Because we're in this world and we have a job to do. We're ministers of reconciliation. We are disciples of Christ and we're to disciple the nations. We're to cause them all to observe the law of God. We are to raise our families in holiness. But to do those things properly, our gaze better be on Christ. If it's anything else, we're going to compromise our testimony. We're going to weaken our own hands as a consequence of running with our head to the side, or running with weights on our back and our head to the side, or running in the wrong path in the first place, or running away from the mark. So, not optional to be running properly. We're on this topic here of drink. Let's see a little bit about this kind of thing. Turn with me to Amos 2:12. Here's a joy of the world, alcohol. Not proposing any of us are alcoholics at all, but all things have their right use. But there's one thing that has, for a particular class of saint, has no use. 2:12. Actually, look at verse 11. I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. God has raised up in Israel, Judah, prophets and Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, said the Lord? He said, don't you agree? Isn't it exactly as I say that you acknowledge that you have Nazarites that I raised up in your midst from your young men? But verse 12, but ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. What's wrong with a Nazarite drinking wine? He vowed not to. the one thing, besides the hair, as he's doing his job before God, he wasn't supposed to do. Remember what I just said from Proverbs 4? They can't go to sleep till they cause someone else to fall. They gloried in the fall of the Nazarites by having them drink wine. So the Nazarites got distracted because there was a pull to cause them to fall and stumble. So we see that in the things that we've committed to, that we have vowed to do, there's going to be someone trying to make us break it. Our own vows and our own oaths are subject to direct attack by our own people. So what happened to the Nazarites? God raised them up. It was a sign of God's grace to the people that he had Nazarites serving him. And they debauched the Nazarites. And we are subject to debauching too from all quarters if we turn to the side, if we're not careful. We can get pulled away from what God is expecting us to do. Turn with me, for example, to 1 Kings 13. Well-known passage, but worth belaboring as we get into the home stretch here. 1 Kings 13. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, which is, by the way, was a illegitimate place of worship set up in the northern kingdoms. They weren't supposed to worship any place but Jerusalem, but Bethel, house of God, was this phony baloney worship place set up by those who rebelled against David and Judah. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he here is the prophet, the man of God, he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born under the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. This all came true, I guess, many hundreds of years later. In the reign of Josiah, he did exactly that. Burned the bones of these false prophets on top of the altar of Bethel. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. This is what happened. This is exactly what happened here. This is the altar that the king had built and is going there to bless and consecrate. The prophet comes up, he attacks the altar, speaking directly to the altar, this inanimate thing, and he curses it and says it's going to be desecrated by human beings being burned on top of it. That is, these evil priests that Jeroboam has set up and the tradition of them. And so now he stretches forth his hand to lay hold of the man of God, and what happens all of a sudden? The hand stays... Hand suddenly locks in position, and he can't do anything with it. Just read on. He stretches forth his hand, and his hand which he put forth against him, against the prophet, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, that is, the prophecy was fulfilled, it was torn, the rock split in half, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So the sign would prove that several hundred years down the line, a man named Josiah would then burn human beings on top of this altar as God's righteous judgment, the bones of the false priests that were to be slaughtered for their iniquity and their idolatry. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me again. Unfortunately, Jeroboam was not interested in saying, Pray for me that my sins be forgiven. I'm not interested in having sin forgiven. He wanted to persist in sin, but he did want the hand fixed. Okay. Take away the blindness. You know, many times the prophets of God are very generous. They will pray for those who persecute them. Though this king was ready to kill the man of God prays to Jehovah, and there is a healing. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him again, and became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, Come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. So now the king of this nation is saying, Come home with me, I'll give you free meal, refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward. I'll pay you handsomely. Thank you, thank you. And the man of God said unto the king, If thou wilt give me half thine house, that is, even if you give me half of your kingdom, as it were, and all that you own, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. He had a very express charge from God, what he should and shouldn't do. So he declined the king, who would give him a big reward. He said, I would even deny the king if he gave me half his kingdom. I'd say no. So we see that this prophet is very resolute. He's got his eyes on the mark, and he's not going to be diverted, or will he? Let's see what happens. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel, as per the word of the Lord. Verse 11, now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father. And their father, this old prophet of Bethel, said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode over thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, come home with me, and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, neither go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. So again, he's reiterating the path, the exact thing he's supposed to do. But notice what happens here. Verse 18, he said unto him, that is the old prophet from Bethel, I am a prophet also as thou art. I'm in the same boat as you are. We have the same exact calling. We have the same standing before God. Therefore, and an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. It came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came back unto the prophet that brought him back, the old guy. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back, and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread, drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. And it came to pass, after he had eaten bread, and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him in the way, and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. And then people walked by, men walked by and saw it. This must have been quite a sight, because you see the ass standing there. You see this carcass, which was just torn, it was just killed, but not eaten, and the lion just standing there. And even when the old priest comes to recover the body after he hears news that there's a lion standing there by the carcass of the prophet and the ass, the lion is still standing there. The lion was to be allowed to go so far and no farther. He didn't eat the man, just stood there by the carcass. He was sent by God, just like the fish came to eat Jonah up for a while, sent just to kill the guy. But eventually the old prophet recognizes that this was a real man of God, and he has to be buried not with the men of Bethel, but with this prophet of God. But we see that it's possible to be diverted from the path of God very easily. Very easily. Because someone can come up to you and say, an angel talked to me. I got the word from God direct. You can come in. Boy, this is exactly what informed Galatians 1 when Paul says, if even an angel comes to you with any other gospel than the one that I preach, let him be accursed. Don't listen. And he says, again I say unto you, if even an angel preach any other thing than you have received, don't buy it. So, the man of God here, who said no to the civil king, the civilian king of this nation, the northern 10 tribes, what does he do? He listens to another prophet and buys it. Because he had his senses lulled into dullness, if you get right down to it. And he turned out of the path because he was distracted. He was deceived, of course. In Job, we read, the deceiver and the deceived are both gods. So you're still not off the hook from God's standpoint for being deceived, because God was very clear in his instructions. And now we can see, why did Paul weep for 3 years about warning them? People are rising up in their own midst who would become leaders, because they would be drawing disciples after them. How dangerous this is. And here, a prophet gets in the same boat. Gets in the same boat. Let's pause on a positive note, an end on a positive note. We're going to look at another full chapter of Scripture, at least most of a chapter. And I think it's a very, very important chapter, because I think it tells us a lot about the importance of being focused and not distracted by anything. And in fact, it is strangely enough an interesting parallel, if you will, of what we just read about the man of God who fell because he was deceived by another man of God. Jeremiah 35. For those who are familiar with this passage, this is going to be a review. I've never taught on it, but it's certainly a well-known chapter, Jeremiah 35. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Go unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Now Jeremiah is instructed to bring them into the temple of God, into a holy chamber in the temple of God, and to give them wine to drink. By the way, there's nothing wrong with that in principle, because the only time that a priest was not allowed to drink was when he was in the middle of his service. Then he was not to touch wine. He was not to touch dead bodies, all sorts of other things, and he was not to touch wine. Same way as a Nazarite, during the time a Nazarite was fulfilling their vow, they were not to drink wine or have anything to do with the blood of grapes, any grape products. So here, the Rechabites are going to be asked to come in and do something quite legal and legitimate in the house of the Lord, in the holy place, where it was permitted to do so, because the priest did so all the time, as long as they were not on duty. An on-duty priest, just like we say, on-duty police officer, or you don't drink at work, you can do anything you want, I guess. And so the civil secular principle goes after you punch out. Same basic thing here. It was permissible to drink, as long as it was not to drunkenness and a riot. So Jeremiah is told to gather Rechabites, bring them into the holy chamber of the temple, and to give them something to drink. And we'll see what's going to be exemplified here. This is totally fascinating. Then I took Then I took Jeazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habizaniah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. This is Jeremiah speaking. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God. So we see that we brought them into a very prominent place of godliness, with men of God who were faithful to the temple being discussed here, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. So it's a prominent place. It was not done in a corner. It was done in a major spot in the temple that Maal would know what's going about to happen. And I, Jeremiah, set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, Drink ye wine. Now listen to what they say. But they said, We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, Ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in. Neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. Jonadab lived 300 years before this. This has been a family law among the Rechabites for 3 centuries. They touched no wine. They did no agriculture. They did all their work in herding flocks, which is much harder than agriculture, since they were nomadic. And this because of the command of Jonadab, who was, by the way, was a friend of Jehu, and a mighty man of the time, out of Israel, because, of course, their line was of the Kenites, apparently descended from Moses' father-in-law. Verse 11, But it came to pass, when Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, Come and let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. So though they normally dwell at tents, they were dislodged by the coming Babylonian and Chaldean armies and Syrian armies, and therefore temporarily lodging in buildings in Jerusalem. Though that's not normally what they would do. This is an emergency situation for them. The appeal of the prophet is, you've already violated one of your promises, your traditions, because you're dwelling in these houses here in Jerusalem because of the emergency situation. So why not drink the wine? Basic premise. So, let's hear what happens. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith the Lord? Then this is the sticker. The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye hearken not unto me. I have sent also unto you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, Return ye now every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them, and ye shall dwell in the land which I have given to you unto your fathers. But ye would have not inclined your ear, nor hearkened unto me. Because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people hath not hearkened unto me, therefore thus saith the Lord of God of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I pronounced against them, because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard, and I have called unto them, but they have not even answered. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according unto all that he hath commanded you, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. 300 years this man has been dead, and they perform what he's saying. He's not even there to watch them, or to evaluate how well they're doing, or to check up on them, or to ensure, or to enforce his commandment to his sons and his generations after him. He's not around. But God, who every single day is speaking to his people through his prophets and his word and the ministry and the preaching, they refuse to answer God. They turn their back on him. Even though, what benefit do the Rechabites have? They had no joy in what they were doing. By the way, Jonadab did this because it was good. He saw evil times coming for Israel, for the nation. And therefore, he wanted his sons to be ready for it. He said, better to be sober than to be drunk. Better to be fixed on God. Better to be a nomad so that when you lose more stuff, you're not going to fall to pieces. So he gave them a hard life so that when trouble hit, they would survive. In other words, he saw to his sons and his daughters and his progeny after them that they would be well disposed because of national destruction coming upon all. His descendants, if they observed what he said, would survive well. They would do well. Since they had very little in the world, when that was taken away from them, they did well. Whereas people who are rich, when everything falls in, like in the Black Friday, whatever the day was, the stock market day, was it Black Tuesday? Good Friday, Black Tuesday. They jumped out of windows, I guess, is the old myth. Maybe some did, maybe some didn't. Lots of times, we see that when people lose everything they have, they do things like get suicidal. He knew that if his sons were prepared for want, in other words, he laid a heavy burden on his sons. It was not illegal. He didn't ask them to do anything illegal. He did it for their good. It would be like saying, throw the TV out of the house. No TV forever for my sons because they're better off without it. This is the kind of attitude that Jonadab had. He set his sons on a path that if they were focused in it, they would not deviate to the left or the right. They would be the better off for it. So he saw to his son's need with his strictness. Now the strictness was not of the law of God, because the law of God allowed. They basically became full-time cradle-to-grave Nazarites and more, because they were restricted not even to do agriculture, which would tie them to the land. If they lost the land, then they'd be gone. So making them nomadic, they would survive all circumstances because they could move easily. They had no trouble moving into Jerusalem when the armies came. They gave up nothing because they owned no land. So we see provision made by Jonadab the father. But the interesting thing is that they observed to do his words. They honored their father by obeying him, and they didn't deviate from it. And here, Jeremiah, one of the great prophets of God, sets vats of wine in front of them. It says, drink it. Here, I've invited you into the temple of God, the holy place. You're in a chamber of Hanan. Enjoy. It's right there. Just take a cup. No. 300 years, we've observed what our father has told us. In other words, they're observing a tradition or a custom of their fathers, the law of their father's house. One word on this suffices. Remember that Paul says, obey your parents, obey your father, obey your mother. But he doesn't just say that. He says, in the Lord, which is to say, so far as it does not conflict with the word of God. Because to obey them in an unlawful thing is not to obey your parent in the Lord. It's to sin. It's a different thing. But this was a lawful thing to be required of the sons by Jonadab. And because they obeyed and didn't deviate, they were focused. Boom. And what's the point here? If they, after 300 years with a man who's not even there anymore to enforce it, are observing what their father taught them to do, how come God's people, with God right there in their midst, watching them, being a capital W witness of everything they're doing, Why do they not hearken unto instruction? Why do they refuse to hear him? And so the Rechabites become a witness against Israel. Jeremiah could not distract them. They were too focused. But how easily, remember what Hebrews says, the sin that so easily besets us. It was not easy, and they couldn't get this guy dislodged, these Rechabites. And yet all they were following was a human instruction, a commandment of men. And we who are given the commandments of God easily fall out of the path. So it's very, very important to keep our eyeballs straight. Just like these Rechabites probably didn't even look at the wine. They saw it grabbing and staring at Jeremiah and say, "We won't drink this stuff." They're not even being tempted to look at it, in my view, because what they had in mind was the honor of their father's house. Lowercase f, father, small letter f. We must have the same desire and zeal, consumed with zeal for our father's house, as Jesus was when he swept and purged the temple for the money changers, that these Rechabites had for their human father's house. And we have the benefit of a more sure word of prophecy. We open up God's word almost daily in our devotions. He's speaking to us daily, and how strange that we are just so easily deflected out of the path that is in front of our face so often. Hence, focus is critical. Eyes straight forward, pressing toward the mark. No forwardness, no kicking at the goads, no being attracted, setting aside every weight. We do these things, will we not be as the Rechabites? Look at this promise that God would have Rechabites serving him forever because they hearkened unto their father's word who had died 300 years before and would not be tempted by the prophet to drink the wine. By the way, Jeremiah knew they weren't going to drink the wine. It was to be as a sign to disobedient Israel who refused just to answer God and repent when the prophet spoke so continuously in their midst, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the others. This contrast makes no sense. That we, what did he promise them? That your land, days may be long in the land that I give your fathers? What a beautiful promise. There was no such promise by Jonadab, just a strict asceticism. That is, you know, a nomadic life being forced upon these people forever by the command of their great patriarch in the past. Here, blessings galore accrue to God's people for going with easy commandments. Remember that the commandments of God are not burdensome? So John tells us in the first epistle, but we get blown away by him. Oh, no. And we get distracted away from them. And this rough commandment by Jonadab is honored, even though it's just a human tradition. We must transfer this dedication of the Rechabites into our own lives and direct it Godward. And then we will be running at full breakneck supersonic speed when we reach the mark. And we'll reach it with greater haste, greater glory, greater crown, a righteousness laid up for us. And that's the basic thrust of today's message. Set aside all distractions, keep your eyes forward from Proverbs 4:25, and we will be able to do mighty deeds in God. And if not, we will become lame, and we will stumble in the path and eventually follow the wrong path. It's that simple. Any questions on our lesson today?
Comment and then a question,
sure,
if I may.
Sure.
As I recall, Matthew Henry in that passage in 1 Kings 13, just to amplify what you were saying, points out the fact, and I believe it was speculation on his part, that what was the motive for this other prophet doing it, and it was basically, he felt his position was being threatened, he was a false prophet, and so if a godly prophet comes along, and so forth, then that's going to undo him, and so he had to discredit this other prophet, and so how would he do that? But to cause him to be destroyed, which would then harm and hurt his own witness and so forth. And so to hear again the modus operandi of the devil in weights and things of this nature to get us off the path. The question I had, you alluded to being not mindful of high things. Could you give an example? What particularly does that scripture mean as you understand it?
Those are things that are held in high esteem among men. Things which are highly esteemed among men are abominations to God, for openers, because they are symbolic and embody the pride of life. If it's big giant buildings or spaceships or motion pictures or, athletes, your heroes like Magic Johnson, what have you, or Will Chamberlain and their exploits. I was just thinking yesterday as we were eating dinner, I guess we were catching the tail end by default of lifestyles of the rich and famous. And this is what they're talking about. Mind not these high things. But we see that these are prominent shows, and Robin Leach has several shows like it on the air that are all syndicated, showing us all the high things. And we just lust after these things, like, boy, I wish I had that. Rather than, boy, I wish I had a good walk with God. See, totally different. Let me amplify this with two other little short passages, because I think they're of value to us. Luke 9:62 is a famous passage where Jesus said, and wasn't he wasn't the first one to say it, he just quoted this, whosoever puts his hand on the plow and looketh back is not worthy of the kingdom of God. One of the problems of if you have your hands on the plow, set your hand on the plow, and you're looking backward, what kind of furrow will you carve in the earth? It won't be straight. See? That's the problem. If you're looking backward to the side, you cannot possibly travel straight. So to travel straight with God, your eyes must be dead on forward to the bullseye. Then you can plow straight and be worthy of the kingdom of God. The other big thing is, I want to show you a distraction from Amos 8, because I think this relates to the Lord's Day and our services here. Amos 8. Wish I would have gotten it when I had Amos up, but I did not. Amos 8, verse 5. Well, look at verse 4. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the greedy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may sell forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? What is their attitude? When will church be over so I can go back to work? When will Holy Week be gone so I can go do my business? To them, the things that God appointed got in the way of what they wanted to do. That was how they esteemed the Sabbath. It was an interruption of their more important work to harvest the corn. And the Holy Weeks and the new moons, these were all things that got in the way. You see? So to them, the distraction was the holy thing. So now they've reversed the entire situation. See, we need to be a frame of mind that these things are important. And when you start to be distracted and look away, guess what happens? You start to esteem the important things of God, the Sabbaths and the new moons, as things that are just burdens. And once you find yourself getting in this position, that church is a burden, or worship is a burden, or observing the things of God are getting in the way of the things that you think are more important, like, when is this thing going to be over so I can get cooking with my life? I got other things to do today. This kind of attitude is condemned in Amos. So God's things must be treated as the first fruits of our time, our attention, everything. All again a matter of eyes straight on the mark. If they had their mark on God, they would have rejoiced in the new moon and the Sabbath. But instead, their mind was on their work. Their mind was on their occupation. Their mind was on the corn. Their mind was on making small ephahs, which, by the way, means cheating people in measurement by, like, putting your finger on the scale or saying this is a cup, and actually it was a two-thirds of a cup. That's a small ephah. And the shekel great, meaning that they would make the weights on their balances bigger and say, that's not a shekel, you've got to put more in for a shekel. So they cheat on that. And falsifying the balances by deceit. Because one of the consequences of making the worship of God of no effect and considering it a burden, that you're just detained by the Lord, as Doeg was in 1 Samuel, is what? We start into sin eventually. We want these holy things to be over so we can go back to life as usual. And therefore, life as usual can also be a distraction if God isn't on our mind at all times. And we see how the people in Amos' time fell, because even life as usual became a distraction, which the Word of God just became an intrusion to them. And the ordinances of God's house became a burden to them, because they were more interested in their own affairs. So let's not do anything other than set aside these weights that beset us. I did read what Matthew Henry said on the comment of the prophet. He also said that another equally good speculation is that this prophet was honestly pricked in conscience and wanted to hear from Jehovah from this fellow, though he lied to get him in. And the fact is that the prophet that lied and deceived him, he made it very clear that he regarded the man as a true man of God. He grieved for him. He took his body and buried him and said, I want to be buried with him, not with the idolaters of Bethel. So it was a cause of repentance on his part, for having done this thing and for realizing that he had both deceived the man of God. He was also the messenger by which God condemned the prophet who stayed. So if the man of God who had done this mighty work and split the altar in half and froze Jeroboam's hand in position because he ate one meal, very expensive distraction, died, from a lion, how much more would he need to repent? So he got the message fast. This is what happens when men fall. He was probably minded to be on the straight path thereafter, and probably to become a prophet who would testify against Bethel and its wicked, idolatrous, unlawful worship of God.